We turn to two pages of Scripture this evening on this Ascension Day. First of all, to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, and read from verse 44 to the end. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44 to the end. Jesus, in one of his resurrection appearances, we read this. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. We turn also to Acts, the first chapter, and read the first 11 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The verses 9 to 11 of this chapter also form the text for this evening sermon. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Thus far. Dear congregation, saying goodbye can be hard, especially if you're not going to see the loved one whom you are parting from for a long time. Yes, it can be hard to say goodbye. We can feel sad. We're going to miss them. We find it, after we've said goodbye, also sometimes hard to get back to our daily routine and tasks and callings. We're thinking about them. We're missing them. We find it hard to focus. We get distracted. But when the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, we don't read of that result. The disciples are not sad. It's not because they don't love the Lord Jesus. They do. And they aren't listless and distracted. How come? Because of what He has said, where He is, and what He will do. Let's listen to that under our theme, the Ascension of Christ. We'll see two things. First of all, the triumph of His ascension, and secondly, the teaching at His ascension. The ascension of Christ, first of all, the triumph, and secondly, the teaching at His ascension. Dear congregation, the book of Acts comes at an interesting point. The Gospels have ended. Luke has told us in his Gospel of Christ's birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and at the end of His Gospel account also includes a few verses on the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. And when you come to the end of the Gospels, you can be left with the question, now what? Well, Luke takes up his pen again, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this second volume, the book of Acts, and when he begins by writing that the Gospels tell us of what Christ began to do and to teach. Yes, the Gospels tell us of what Christ began to do and to teach. And Acts tells us of what Christ continues to do and to teach. And that's good news right in the very first verse of this book of Acts. It's called Acts for a reason. But then to set forth the Acts, the ongoing work of the ascended Lord in heaven by His Spirit in His church and in the world. Yes, Luke, he writes the second volume, and he wants Theophilus, the reader, the original reader of this book, he wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that Theophilus has been taught. He wants him to know the certainty of Christ's death and life and the certainty of His resurrection. And that's where Luke begins in his second volume, reminding him of the risen Christ revealing Himself alive over a period of 40 days. And our young people know that He appeared at different times and in different places to His disciples. He met with them in Jerusalem, but also in Galilee. He met them in a room sometimes, and other times in the open air. Sometimes He came to speak, reveal Himself to an individual, and other times to a group, smaller or larger. But He showed Himself, verse 3 says, alive by many infallible proofs. And Luke is saying, young people, let me just highlight this for you at the outset. Luke is saying, these are facts. This is evidence. This isn't myth. This is fact. This is history, not fantasy. It's true. And that's important, for the disciples must be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, verse 8, in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And some say, here you have the outline of the book of Acts. Right in verse 8. Here you have the table of contents. Chapter 1, verse 7, the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And chapter 13 to 28, the gospel going to the ends of the then known world. Acts ends with the gospel in Rome and no one hindering it going forth. And it doesn't even stop there. It goes and it continues to go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yes, the disciples must be witnesses of Christ. That's their main task. That's their main calling. They mustn't just live comfortable Christian lives, concerned about themselves. They can't be just content to know Christ for themselves. They must speak of Him. They must be witnesses of Him. And that doesn't just mean sharing your conversion story, but being witnesses of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Yes, the disciples must be witnesses, and the word for witnesses here, again used in the opening of book of Acts, is a word that has to do with bearing witness as in a courtroom. It has to do with testifying to facts and to things you've seen and things you've heard. And friends, that's what our world needs. Our world needs the witnessing to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we too must challenge our world with the reality of God who made the world and all that in it is. And we must tell our neighbors of Christ who redeems sinners and the salvation He has come to bring. The world needs to hear it. The world has its religions too. The world has its witnesses too. But it doesn't tell us of God and of His Son and of His salvation, and therefore the calling is for God's people to stand up and speak. And I mean, what can the world say? Can they say, you know, atheism has transformed my life? It's given me comfort and peace even in the face of death. No, atheism can't say that. Can communism say that? Can materialism say that? No, but the Christian can say that. He died and rose again for my justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Yes, the disciples must be witnesses of Him. And the Lord will equip them and enable them for their task. That's why they must not depart from Jerusalem yet, but wait for the promise of the Father. The Spirit is going to be poured out. The Spirit will lead them unto all truth. The Spirit will teach them. The Spirit will give them boldness. The Spirit will convict sinners. The Spirit will see to it that Christ will bless the preaching of the gospel, Christ being set forth before the eyes of sinners, and the Spirit will see to it that sinners are drawn to Him. And their need of the Spirit is something that must be emphasized as our need for the Spirit. We need the Spirit to see Christ and to see our need of Christ and to be convicted of sin and to be led into all the truth. And we need the Spirit also to give us boldness in witnessing. So many of us are afraid. We're not bold. And isn't it the Spirit that we need, especially the Spirit in our personal lives, the Spirit when we open the Bible, the Spirit to lead us, to teach us, to transform us? Friends, we don't forget about our need for the Spirit, do we? It's what the Lord Jesus impressed upon His disciples, the promise of the Father for which they must plead. I know the disciples don't understand it all, and as He speaks of this promise of the Spirit, they ask, is this the time when Israel is going to be restored to its glory days, as in David's days and Solomon's days? Verse 6b, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And Matthew Henry says, they're wrong about the thing and the time. They're wrong about the thing. A national Israel, the kingdom of Israel, an earthly kingdom. It's much larger than that. It's the kingdom of God that is to spread beyond the borders of Israel. They're asking about the wrong thing, and they're asking about the wrong time. It's not theirs to know the time. Matthew Henry says, vain curiosity must be mortified, not gratified. And so the Lord Jesus renews promise and the precept. Those are the last words before His ascension into heaven. He tells His disciples the promise and a precept that we should be busy with the promise of the Spirit who will come and the precept that we must be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends. For 40 days he has been appearing to his disciples and then disappearing from his disciples. He'd come and he'd vanish. But here, from the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, he's taken up. One moment he was standing on firm ground, and the next moment he begins to ascend. He goes up vertically. There's this upward physical motion. How quickly he went up, how long it took for him to go up isn't told us. But you can understand that the disciples follow him with their eyes to see him go into heaven. And it's a glorious thing that described here. There's triumph here as the Lord Jesus ascends. And let me say six things about Christ's ascension. Six things. For one thing, he ascends physically. He ascends physically. It wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a spiritual experience. You know, sometimes people say that about the resurrection of Christ, for instance. They say, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. We just can't believe that, they say. But yes, we can't deny that the disciples had some spiritual experiences. But then they say, you see, so Jesus rose in the heart of his disciples. But that's not true. Oh, we believe that the disciples experienced the resurrection power. There's no doubt about that, but that's not the issue. We believe, God's word says it, there are witnesses to it, we believe the resurrection, we believe he actually rose again from the dead. And here, he actually physically ascends into heaven. He didn't just disappear. I said already he had been appearing and disappearing throughout those 40 days. But here, on this occasion, he didn't just disappear. He didn't just vanish from them. He didn't just leave suddenly so that they're left scratching their heads. Where did he go? No. He went up. Body and soul, he went up into heaven. He ascended physically. Secondly, he ascended visibly. He ascended visibly. He ascended into heaven in the sight of his disciples. Three verbs are used to describe them beholding him, looking at him, gazing at him ascending into heaven. They weren't just witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They were witnesses of the ascension of Christ. And it took place in full view for them. They saw him go up into heaven. That's why Peter will say in the next chapter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching of Christ who died and rose again, and then he says, he is at the right hand of God exalted. And he says, David isn't ascended into heaven, but Jesus is, Acts 2, verse 33 to 34. So he ascended physically. He ascended visibly. Thirdly, he ascended locally. He ascended locally. I mean, he was taken from one location to another location. He leaves one place and it goes to another place. He is taken from the Mount of Olives and he's received into heaven. And four times in those verses 9 to 11, it speaks of him going into heaven. He's there. We hope to come back to this. Fourthly, he ascended actively. He ascended actively. Luke draws attention to what Christ does. Verse 10. He went up. He ascended up. And that in his own power. He has power to go up. He has power to ascend. We don't have that power. We only go down. But he has power to go up. Elijah, in the Old Testament, he was taken up into heaven too. But he didn't have power of himself to go up into heaven. He was taken up in an heavenly chariot. Elijah could not say what Christ could say and what Christ did say to Mary, I ascend unto my Father. In other words, he has power to ascend, and in his own power he did ascend into heaven. But that's not the only thing that we can say. He not only ascended physically and visibly and locally and actively, he ascended passively. He ascended passively. Luke not only draws attention to what Christ does, but what is done to Christ. Verse 2 and verse 9 of this chapter say he was taken up. It's true, he could ascend in his own power, and yet there's also a drawing power at the same time. He's received up into glory, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. In other words, he is taken up by the Father's power. What's that mean? Well, the Father had given his Son a task, and he's completed that task. And the Father has accepted his finished work, and therefore heaven will receive Christ, and heaven will take him up. And it says that as we look at him being taken up into heaven, his work avails for me. His blood avails for me. Peter could know it himself. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, could know it themselves. His blood avails for me. Heaven is open through him, and the Father takes his Son up in love to be in his presence, and in him I'm accepted. In the Beloved, heaven accepts the risen Lord, and heaven will take up his people to be with him. Yes, he will take them up to be with him. John 14. He ascended physically, visibly, locally, actively, passively, and sixthly, he ascended majestically. Majestically. For a cloud received him out of their sight, verse 9. A cloud hides him from their sight. Boys and girls, that doesn't mean that it was a cloudy day. That doesn't mean that there were low-lying clouds that day. This is a glory cloud. If you know your Bible, God comes on Mount Sinai and a cloud comes down. There's the cloudy pillar that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. There's the cloud that came and descended on into the temple of Solomon. It speaks of the presence of God. And Daniel 7 speaks of a cloud taking the Son of Man and bringing him before the Father, verse 13. In other words, there is majesty here. It says, who is this Jesus? He's the King of glory. He's the Lord of majesty. And then, as we're told of it again on this Ascension Day, the Ascension Gospel that many of us have heard from our earliest days, we need to look to with the disciples by faith. And that's really the one thing that the disciples did in verse 9 to 11. That's the one thing said about the disciples. I know they'll receive a gentle rebuke for gazing. They weren't supposed to keep gazing. They had a task to do. They had to go back to Jerusalem, but they weren't rebuked for looking. We must look up. He's ascended. It's what Psalm 123 says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Isaiah 40 verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold. It's what Colossians 3 says, we're to set our affection on things above. We are to seek those things which are above. Do we? Friends, do we look up? Are we a people looking unto Jesus? Or are we a downward-looking people? An earthly-centered people? a worldly focused people. Like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, maybe you remember that man with the muck rake in his hand. He could exchange his muck rake for a celestial crown. There was a crown being offered to him, as it were, just above his head. But he continued to rake to himself the filth of the floor. He was like working in a pig barn and just raking the filth. And you get the picture? A person who's consumed by the things below, taken up with his work, taken up with his task here. Are you like that man? With the muck rake, just taken up with the here and now, with the things below, and you never look up, you're earthly minded, you're carnally minded. Maybe that's how it is for you. Maybe that's why you've never received the crown of grace, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord can change that, you know. I mean, what did Nebuchadnezzar do when he came to his senses? Remember, young people, he had become like the beasts of the field. But then that changed. The time came when he lifted up his eyes to heaven, Daniel 4, verse 34, and his mind returned to him. We must look upward. Yes, I know. At Christmas, we look into the manger by faith. And we must look at his life and death by faith. And we must see him as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the camp of Israel. And we must look unto him and all ye ends of the earth and be ye saved. And we must look into the empty tomb by faith. But we must also look and see him as the ascended Lord, who's gone on high, who's exalted to the right hand of the Father. We must also be an upward-looking people, looking unto Jesus. Do you? As, do you look to him as someone in need of mercy? In need of heaven's mercy, heaven's forgiveness, heaven's grace. It's in Christ, who has by his death opened a way to heaven and to the Father house. That's, I think, the point also for his disciples to see it. There is access into the Father house. There's entrance into the Father house through Christ, the triumph of his ascension. And it means we should see his glory, friends. It means we should see his majesty. If we know someone who has accomplished great things on the battlefield, someone who has triumphed on the battlefield, or someone who's triumphed on the sports field, we're left impressed. We're left in awe. Ah, friends, how much more should we not be impressed and consumed with the Lord Jesus, who's ascended into heaven? And we should behold him with the eye of faith. There's triumph in his ascension. But secondly, there's the teaching at his ascension. There's the teaching at his ascension. How long do you think, boys and girls, how long do you think the disciples were looking, standing there, gazing? Is it 30 seconds maybe? Was it a minute? We're not told. But their hearts are full of questions. Well, what's happened? And what's going to happen now? And where's he gone to? And when's he coming back? Is he coming maybe and back in another minute? Will he return now? Is he gone just for a few moments? Is he coming back now? And that's when two men stood by them in white apparel. Heavenly messengers, who also spoke at Christ's birth in the fields of Bethlehem Ephratah. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The heavenly messengers who stood also at the empty tomb of Christ. He isn't here. He's risen. And now these heavenly messengers speak again. Ye men of Galilee, heaven knows them. Heaven knows their Galileans, followers of the great Galilean, the Lord Jesus. And they not only address them, but they have a question for them. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? It's just like when they asked the women at the empty tomb of Jesus, why are you here? Why seek ye the living among the dead? Now here, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? No, it's not a harsh rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. It's asked kindly, but earnestly. You can't keep gazing into heaven. Why not? Is he not now gone? Doesn't it mean that the disciples are going to feel lost, adrift, disoriented? Their only hope has left them and gone into heaven. No, you can't keep gazing into heaven. Because the work of God continues and your task continues. That's why Luke not only writes about the ascension at the end of the first volume, but he writes of the ascension at the beginning of the second volume, because the ascension of Jesus is not the end, it's the beginning. Oh, it's the beginning of the end, you might say, because it looks forward to his coming again. But before the end comes, the disciples have a task, and we have a task. You can't stay on the mountain, Peter. You do have to go back down, disciples. He's given you a task to be witnesses of him. There's a lost world out there. And then let them go back, remembering three things. First of all, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. Verse 11, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. He's in heaven. That's the place to which he's gone. He's in heaven. That's what Peter will say later in 1 Peter 3 verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And when the apostle in Hebrews 12 calls the believers to run the Christian race with endurance, then, yes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in heaven. He's in the throne room of heaven, and all things are subject to him. And all things are under his control. He's guiding all things in his providence for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Someone says, we see so little of it. I know. And we don't always know what to say to people when they say, if your Jesus is king, why is there so much misery in this world? And why is there so much turmoil in this world? And why is there hunger? And why is there injustice? And why is there so much sadness? And we don't always know what to say. And we feel those same questions in our own heart. If the Lord Jesus is on the throne in heaven, why does Satan yet have so much power to break families apart? And why is there so much turmoil in my life? And why are there these troubles with my children? And why do I fall into sin again as a young person? If Christ is king, why? And we are looking upward and we feel confused and we don't understand it. But then the word comes to us. He is in heaven. He is king. And when we don't understand everything that happens in our lives, yet we can say that nothing happens apart from his will, the good and the bad, the prosperity and the adversities. He is in heaven, And we don't understand everything, but that's because our sight is limited. We can't look past the clouds, but He is above the clouds. And that gives comfort and encouragement. I mean, Stephen was comforted and encouraged in a few chapters as he's dying amidst the hatred and the stones that are thrown at him. His comfort is that his Savior is in heaven. I see him. And he's encouraged and he's cheered on. And Stephen could say it as he's dying, I see him. And his faith is strengthened. He's in heaven. Secondly, as disciples have to go back to their task, let them remember he's in heaven, first of all. Secondly, he's the same. He's the same. The angels say that. Verse 11, the same Jesus. He's the same as he was on earth, so he is in heaven. There's more glory now. I mean, John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, but he was majestic, true. He was still the same who stooped down and condescended to touch John and say, fear not. He's the same. You know, sometimes people get a promotion at work. They get an advancement. And because of the promotion or because of the advancement, they change. They've climbed the ladder a little bit. And they're not what they used to be. They've become different. They're maybe not as inviting as they once were. They're harder to reach. Maybe there's pride. Maybe there's arrogance. Maybe they're not as humble as they used to be. But friends, the Lord Jesus, though exalted to the right hand of the Father, is the same Jesus. He gave mercy to blind Bartimaeus who asked for it, and he's still the same. When you seek him with all your sin and your guilt, with the blindness of your heart, saying, we need mercy, Jesus, sin and Satan blind our eyes. He's the one who gives mercy. He's the same. Young people, he still says, ask, and it shall be given you. He still says, let the children come unto me and forbid them not. When you feel lost or burdened with a lost child maybe, or your soul lost, he is still the seeking shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek out that one sheep that's lost. He's the same who can take away sin as he did with the woman in Luke 7. Oh, what a burden on her conscience she had. But what he said then, he still says today, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. He's the same. He's still able to make us wise unto salvation. He's still able to save unto the uttermost. He's the same Jesus who pardons. He's the same Jesus who's patient. He's the same Jesus who preserves. He's the same Jesus who seeks sinners out. It's the same Jesus who draws sinners. It's the same Jesus who gives his Spirit to sinners. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's in heaven. Secondly, he's the same. And thirdly, he's coming. He's coming. Verse 11, again, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming. I know the world doesn't believe it. They scoff at it. They did in Peter's day too. The world doesn't reckon with it. But the world will see one day that it was wrong. It was wrong about many things, and it was wrong also about this. denying that Jesus would come again. He's coming. And he'll come on the clouds. He was taken away with a cloud. He'll come again on the clouds, and those clouds then won't hide him, but will show him. Those clouds then won't conceal him, but they'll reveal him. It's why Caiaphas tore his clothes and the Sanhedrin charged him with blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy, it was prophecy. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to separate the sheep from the goats. To the sheep he will say, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the place which has been prepared for you. And to the goats he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He's coming. You haven't forgotten that, have you? Someone says, but Pastor, when I think of that, sometimes I become afraid. And if you are unconverted, you should be afraid. You have many reasons to be afraid. And we all do well to ask ourselves, no, what am I? Am I a sheep or am I a goat? Am I his or am I not? Well, friends, let me ask, where do you go with your sin and guilt? That's not a hard question, is it? Where do you go with all your sorrows and burdens? Do you go to this same Jesus? Then this same Jesus to whom you resort and take refuge, who is coming to judge, is also your advocate. The sinner who takes refuge to him for mercy finds him to be an advocate. I love that story of that man who had committed a crime. I don't love it because he had committed the crime, but because of what the story illustrates. He had committed this crime, and the prosecutor charged him. But he could go and seek out a defense attorney, and he went to look for a man who he had known, who had been an acquaintance of his, who had served as a defense attorney, as an advocate. But the day the man visited him, the advocate had suddenly been promoted to a judge. And this advocate turned judge said to this man, yesterday you could have called on me. Yesterday I would have defended you. Yesterday I would have been your advocate, but today I'm nothing but your judge. Today, friends, you can still seek Christ to be your advocate. Today, you may seek for mercy in his wounds. Today, you may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just like the thief on the cross, who turned to him and said, Lord, remember me. He had an advocate. The other thief didn't. And if we don't seek him, then he'll say, you could have sought me. I would have been your advocate, free of charge. I would have covered all your sins, blotted them out in my blood. But on that day, I am nothing but your judge. Do you know this risen and ascended Lord? He's coming. He's coming. Yes, he's in heaven. He's the same, but he's coming. That's why if you know him by grace, through the irresistible work of the Spirit, then seek him and seek Him often. And if you're one who falls into sin and just like a criminal committing crimes, having to go back to the defense attorney again saying, I've failed, I've done it again, keep short accounts with this advocate and seek grace to go back to Him time and again with your sins. And seek more grace to go back into your daily task with strength and with joy. That's what we read also of the disciples in verse 12. We didn't read it, but you know it. In verse 12, they return unto Jerusalem. And they went into prayer. The ascension of Christ had not immobilized them. It did not leave them listless. It did not leave them distracted. No, in fact, the ascension of Christ set them into motion. They saw that they could pray with expectation, that they could carry on in their task in dependence on Him. And isn't that what we need to? We have our tasks. We have to go back to work. And there's a lost world who needs a witness. And we do need to bear testimony when we are able to speak of Him who died and rose again and who lives. But how can we go on back to our task? How can we go on sometimes from the Lord's Supper when it's been so sweet there? Go on we must. Spurgeon, he writes about visiting a woman of his congregation one time, and when he came to visit her, she was scrubbing the front steps. And when this woman saw Pastor Spurgeon, she said to him, I didn't know you were coming today. If I had known you would have come today, I would have been changed. I would have been ready for a visit. Oh, he said, you're doing your duty. May God bless you. And Spurgeon went on to say, when the Lord Jesus comes suddenly, I hope He'll find me doing as you are doing. I hope He'll find me serving Him in the place where He's put me, whether that be in a home, at the kitchen counter, with the children, or whether that be in the field, or in the office, or at the shop, or on the job site. I hope He'll find me doing my duty, serving Him where He's placed me, so that He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, not because of your doing, but because of His doing. And it is finished. He could say on Golgotha, but living out of His doing, you may enter into the joy of the Lord. Therefore, we've got a task. Go forth in His service and strong in His might to conquer all evil and stand for the right, looking unto Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a blessing it is on this evening to stand still at the triumph of Christ in His ascension. Who He is, where He is, and what He is doing. And also to receive teaching from heaven. And we pray Thee that Thou wouldst apply it unto our hearts, showing us also the way through this life, engaged in our tasks, whether that be in school, at home, in the laundry room, or on the job site, wherever that Thou hast placed us, grant us that grace to go forward in our task and yet looking unto Jesus, not gazing into the things that are concealed, but taken up with the things that are revealed, especially Him whom Thou hast sent and received up unto glory as intercessor for His people, as forerunner of His church, and as Savior of the lost. Remember us from as we go from here. Keep us in our going and coming. Take us not out of this life unprepared, but prepare us to meet Thee, Lord, and hear us for Christ's sake. In His name we ask, in the pardon of our sins. Amen.